introduce our subject from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word in the original is eulogetos, from which we have our English word eulogize. Eulogized or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So what Paul will delineate in this chapter, including election and predestination, are to be seen by every believer as God's great blessings of grace in His redemptive purpose. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, or has graced us in the Beloved. The subject before us in these studies is the core of Christian experience. And there is today, promulgated in modern evangelical and even reformed Christianity, a variety of Christian experience that is very nebulous and general. The very core of Christian experience can be expressed in four things which are all interrelated, all life-transforming, and extend by anticipation and reality into eternity. Our regeneration, the first work of God in Christian experience, bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the God's Son. Again, our union with Christ, which has its roots in eternity past and its full realization in eternity future. Our sanctification, which is coextensive from election to glorification, and our future resurrection unto glory. The New Testament is clear that our Christian experience transcends this earthly life and finds its full realization in utter and complete conformity to the image of God's Son realized in the resurrection unto glory. In our studies, we have introduced each of these, and then we have thoroughly, as we can from the Word of God, studied the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. Now we begin our study grasping the believer's union with Christ, and we will begin to introduce this subject in this message. This is a truth that is divinely revealed in Scripture. There are some truths that are revealed in Scripture and find an analogy in human life and relationship. Our union with Christ is a mystery that was hidden for centuries and millennia in the history of the world and is now made known and revealed in the Word of God in the fullness of the Gospel. It is explicable by analogy and illustration, but only in the Word of God. So we are limited to the Scriptures in this study. And yet our union with Christ encompasses every aspect of our Christian experience. So it is a divinely revealed truth that finds expression in literally everything in our Christian life. Rather than ask another individual, are you born again? Have you been born again? Are you saved? Are you a Christian? We can as well ask them, have you been brought into saving union with Jesus Christ, for it all means and amounts to the same thing. So pervasive is this doctrinal truth. Now, most theology books, and that is where we would find a discussion of our union with Christ, not a complete discussion in a commentary on the Bible, not a complete discussion in a Bible dictionary, but in a study of systematic theology where all of the various doctrines of the Word of God are studied separately, and then the attempt is made to bring them into a harmonious whole, a coherent whole, where everything fits as it ought to in the Word of God and in our thinking and in our experience. We find that most books on theology greatly lack when they bring us to consider our union with Christ. Most of them give a bare sketch. They give the cardinal points of Scripture, and then after a page or two, they drop the subject and they go on. It is evidently too high, too lofty, too inclusive and embracive, too inscrutable to adequately comprehend. And yet, for all of this, the believer's union with Christ not only affects but determines every aspect of our Christian life objectively and subjectively. It determines our Christian experience. It determines every waking moment of our lives. It determines our Christian experience, our Christian life, and it embraces our hope and anticipation for eternity. We will attempt in these studies to be as thorough as we possibly can in the teaching of the Word of God. We will lay forth this in a doctrinal fashion. We will seek to see its implications in Christian experience. It is so necessary to do this in our day because we live in a time of easy believism. Saving faith, we are told, is merely human trust. It is faith that is engendered out of our personalities by nature, and it must be focused or directed in the right way, and this is all we can expect in this life of salvation. Gone is the teaching that divine saving grace transforms the personality, and that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The teaching of our union with Christ is that the total and inclusive, eternal, redemptive purpose of God comes down into our individual Christian experience and is revealed and evidenced and manifested both now and into our eternal state. Nothing is more inclusive than this truth. So I'm going to give us a sevenfold approach to this study. First, we will attempt to define and to describe what is meant by our union with Christ. Second, we will introduce this truth scripturally and take some of the major passages of Scripture to elucidate this doctrine. Third, we will correct a major point of misunderstanding, for we stand in opposition, stark contrast, to perhaps 90% or more of both fundamental and evangelical and Reformed Christian thinking. These have obscured to a great degree the doctrine of our union with Christ. Fourth, we will survey the nature and inclusiveness of our union with Christ in general. Fifth, we will lay a biblical foundation for this truth as illustrated in Scripture by metaphor and analogy. For this assumes a great portion a determinative part of the New Testament as it applies to us. Sixth, we will study the nature of our union with Christ doctrinally. And finally, we will study its significance and importance in relation to our Christian experience. This sounds very much like a course in systematic theology, and perhaps it is, and we trust that the Holy Spirit of God will breathe life into this teaching that it might become preaching. There are five branches to theological science. When you and I think of theology, unless we are better taught, we think of systematic theology. We think of a book, a volume by this author or that author sitting on the pastor's bookshelf or on his desk. When we think of theology, we think of a systematic teaching of Bible doctrine, how all of these doctrines relate one to another. That is a great misunderstanding about theology. Theology is all of God's truth applied to every area of life. You and I every day live in the context of theology. It is all of Scripture for all of life. Theology is extremely practical. There are five interrelated branches of theological science. We begin with exegetical theology. Our theology, if possible, and if consistent or coherent, derives from the very text of Scripture. There are some theologies teaching all sorts of erroneous doctrine that we can liken unto a stone wall. A brick wall has very decided lines depending on the thickness of the mortar, but all of the bricks are arranged in a certain way. A rock wall has rocks of all sizes, shapes, and description. Will these rocks fit? A rock wall that is a work of art has all of the rocks fitting together. It manifests the artistic ability of the one who built the rock wall. Anyone, however, can build a rock wall, and anything will fit in that rock wall. It all depends on how much mortar around the rocks. And some theology has a lot of mortar and just a rock here and there. That's not what we want. If we are consistent with the Word of God, everything will cohere. Everything will fit together very tightly and closely in a self-consistent system. We begin with exegetical theology, and that means that our theology must derive from the very text of Scripture itself. Building upon exegetical theology is biblical theology. Biblical theology has as its organizing principle the progressive revelation of divine truth through the Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament with anticipation and finding its finality in the New Testament with its realization. And so we do not believe that the New Testament is a mere continuation of the Old Testament. Thus, we do not believe that circumcision is fulfilled in infant sprinkling, nor do we believe that the Passover is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice for us. Everything finds its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the finality of redemption and in gospel truth. Some Christians, the vast majority of them, stand in the Old Testament and they look at the New Testament through Old Testament eyes. We are Baptists. We stand in the New Testament and we look at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. We have a New Testament and a gospel perspective. That is absolutely essential. And that is biblical theology. Based upon exegetical theology, the text, biblical theology, the principle of progressive revelation, both a coherent system, we come to historical theology. Every doctrine has a history. And this is the largest area of ignorance among Christians today, the development of doctrine. Every doctrine that we believe is legitimate and every error we believe to be illegitimate has a history of debate, creeds, councils, controversies, and we have inherited all of these. And we need to know these things or we will commit the same errors, blunders, and we will espouse the same heresies that were condemned centuries ago by Orthodox Christianity. Now we take exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology, and we seek to arrange them in a coherent system where everything fits together. This is the work of systematic theology. It's here that we seek to harmonize the differences in doctrines. There are various departments, and every doctrine is given its proper place and put in relationship to every other truth. All of these, exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology, brought together in systematic theology, is to find a consistent and coherent expression in what we call practical theology. How we live the Christian life, how we observe the Lord's Supper, how we baptize, the nature and character of the church, our evangelism, our theology of missions, all of these become the practical expression, and we can trace everything back to the text of Scripture. It must be that way. This is theology. We've worked these out in a book that we have recently published entitled A Theological Propedeutic. Pro meaning before, peduo to train up a child, an encyclopedic introduction to the coherent nature of theological science. It's just a workbook that people will be able to think consistently and therefore be able to preach and teach consistently. And hopefully, by the grace of God, the people to whom they minister will be able to live consistently. This is no small task. It is always a struggle. And in the middle of this is the subject, our union with Christ. And it is woefully and inadequately dealt with in systematic theology because it reaches out into every aspect of both doctrine and practice. What we believe and how we live. It includes everything. It includes even our attitude toward the Christian life. It necessarily expresses itself in our approach to Christianity as a world and life view. There are those who defend the faith. We call them apologists. Apa, off or from, legeo, to speak. Those who speak from a certain position so as to defend that position. And so an apology is a defense. Apologetics is a defense of the faith. A logical, coherent, intelligent defense of the faith. It's not giving your testimony. It is taking the Word of God, taking all of the things related to theology, and putting them forth to defend the faith in an intelligent and self-consistent manner. Well, some defend the resurrection. Some defend the deity of Christ. Some will defend the inspiration of Scripture. That's never the issue. We are to defend the Christian faith as a world and life view and as a system expressed in the Scripture. Whatever part is assailed, that we must defend. Now we look at our union with Christ. We're dealing now with Christian experience. Union with Christ includes everything. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ, not apart from Him, before the foundation of the world. In one aspect of this truth, we have been eternally in union with Christ. Thus, when He became a man, the second man, the last Adam, we were in Him as much as we were in union with the first Adam. When He lived His life of active obedience, we who are considered as members of the covenant of grace and redemption, by His active obedience, He kept the law for us. When He passively experienced suffering and it culminated in His final suffering and death, His passive obedience is imputed to us. The whole redemptive purpose of God is vicarious. We were in union with Christ. When He died, we died. When He was raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. This has a transforming effect upon our Christian experience. When He is seated at the right hand of the Father, now we are there positionally. And we will soon be there eternally. It's all life transforming. To speak about making a decision for Christ, to say that salvation is mere human trust, to say that we simply believe in Jesus and now we're a Christian, but our life doesn't have to manifest a radical transformation, a conversion experience that lasts into eternity, is to be deceived. Fragmented preaching produces fragmented Christians. Fragmented Christians are unconverted people. So we've seen the necessity of this study. We want to work in what time we have on a definition and description of our union with Christ. I'll attempt to define it. It'll be inadequate. I'm quoting from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology because he has a little paragraph on it here. And I'm doing this by way of convenience, and then we'll try to describe it, and we'll get a hold, our first initial concept of the believer's union with Christ. We may define or describe our union with Christ as follows. Union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and our Lord, through which we receive all and every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact and reality that we are in Christ. Christ is in us, that every blessing derives through or from Christ, that we are with Christ and He is with us, and we are to become like Christ. That is the best definition we could find in consulting perhaps 25 or 30 books on systematic theology. It barely touches the situation. Let us then go on to describe our union with Christ. The foundation for this spiritual union rests in the eternal purpose of the triune Godhead. Eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text today, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. According as He hath chosen us in Him. Chosen is exalexita in the original language. It is the dynamic middle voice. It means that in eternity past, God chose us out with reference to Himself. He and no other. We do not have a middle voice in English. We have the dynamic, which is emphatic in the original language. We were chosen in Christ to what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The roots of our sanctification and our holiness, our initial conformity to the image of God's Son, are found in eternal election. The elect of God do not live in sin. The elect of God live converted lives. You cannot, by a mere profession of faith, negate the eternal redemptive purpose of an immutable God. Second, this is a federal union. The word federal comes from the Latin fœdus. Federal means that Jesus Christ our Lord is our federal head. It's a compact and He is our representative head. The human race found its federal headship in Adam. Adam the first. Adam the first fell and plunged the human race into sin. Adam's sin is imputed to the human race, original sin. Could we live so good a life, we are still condemned by the imputation of Adam's sin. Not only that, but his sinful nature has been imparted to us. And so we manifest that we are of Adam's fallen race, and to this we add our own personal transgressions. In like manner, in the eternal redemptive purpose, we have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. He is our federal head. He is the second man, the last Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And as Adam's sinful nature was imparted to us, so the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us. That is justification, imputation, and sanctification, impartation. We cannot divorce justification from sanctification. You cannot merely be a forgiven Christian, that is, a carnal Christian. You must be sanctified and you must live a converted life. The federal headship of Jesus Christ means that everyone who has been brought into union with Him is a converted person. He reflects the moral character of God who has redeemed him. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of God's Son, and that He does infallibly through the prompting of His Spirit, through obedience to the Word, and through divine chastening. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it is written, verses 45 and 47. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, our union in Adam and our union with Christ is both compared and contrasted. The offense of Adam was imputed to his posterity. The obedience of Christ is imputed to his spiritual posterity. There is no way around it, no way to avoid it. Everyone who truly, indeed, names the name of Jesus Christ is a new creation in Him and lives a transformed or a converted life. The doctrine of our union with Christ is decidedly against modern Christianity. But it is biblical truth. And once again we say, let God be true, but every man a liar. In this union there are aspects which are inscrutable to us in our present state. There are certain aspects of our union with Christ that we simply cannot understand, and we certainly cannot fathom. These realities are true, yet they are beyond us. I will but read several passages of Scripture. John chapter 14, verses 20 and 23. John chapter 17, verse 21. One aspect of the reality of our union with Christ is that we are brought into union with the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is to transform our lives. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye are in me, and I in you. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Who can fathom this? And yet we know that this intimate relationship with the triune Godhead has to find expression in the life. And the New Testament details this expression that believers have been brought into an intimate relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 17 and verse 21, the high priestly ministry of our Lord in His prayer, that they may all be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. This means that Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is not a scandal. This means that true biblical Christianity is life transforming. This means that we cannot possibly be as we once were. We have been brought up and brought into vital union with the triune Godhead. We do not become God, but we become like God in His moral character. And out of our union with Christ derives our sanctification. As He who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. My translation, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. The culmination of this union or intimate relationship will be necessarily in eternity. Thus the believer has been, is, and will eternally be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you some very familiar passages of Scripture. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. All in the aorist tense, all pointing to something past, although it hasn't happened yet. Our glorification is yet future, and yet it is as good as done, because the entire redemptive purpose of God from election to glorification is coherent. It is non-contradictory. God is not going to lose one of His elect along the way. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us, lavish upon us all things? And then He concludes by saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, things in the heaven, nor depth, things in hell, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our very assurance of salvation derives from our union with Christ. Now to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Where are we? True believers, the objects of God's covenant love, grace, and mercy, the objects of His elective redemptive purpose. Where are we? We're in heaven, in Christ, positionally there already. We're simply waiting for ourselves to physically catch up. That's the truth of the Word of God. This is either very deep doctrine or very high doctrine, and evidently it's both. Contrast this with the easy believism of the day. Contrast this with the average church member who's made his or her decision for Christ, is still living in the reigning power of sin. Wonders why he or she can't get victory over sin. has nothing to do with this at all. It has to do with true, saving, converting grace, the truth and reality of regeneration, the truth and reality of our union with Christ, the truth and reality of true biblical sanctification, the truth and anticipation of our future resurrection unto glory. The essence of my assurance of eternal salvation is that I am in Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. Even now, in the process of time and experience, I will be there in actuality. And nothing can set it aside. It is immutable in the counsels of God. We've simply introduced in this short study today a definition and description of our union with Christ. Father, bless this study. Enable us to lay hold of your truth. Fill us with a sense of your presence. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to your truth and fill us with that joy that passes all understanding. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.